Please do take your Bible and the one on your seat and turn to page 312. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be reading from verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever."
Thank you, Jay, for reading. Please keep that passage open and you'll find the handouts on the white sheet on the insert of the song sheet. This is the fifth and final episode in our series looking at prayers of Scripture as models for our own prayer life. So we looked 5 weeks ago at the Lord's Prayer as the foundation of all Christian prayer. We come to God as a Father who knows us and loves us and longs to do our good. We looked at prayer in difficult times, crying out to God when we're really struggling. We looked at prayer for the advance of his kingdom, how to pray for evangelism. We looked at prayer of repentance, how we say sorry to God. And today, finally, perhaps this should have come first, I don't know, but it's a great way to end. We're looking at prayers of praise, how to praise God, how to magnify his name for all that he's done. And each week we've taken a prayer of Scripture as a model for us so that we can learn from its theology and also from its manner. How do we go about prayer? What kind of words might we even use as we pray to God? That always has its dangers. Each of these prayers are in a specific context. And those who pray them are not in every respect the same as us. So today we're looking at a prayer of David, who was the king. And God had made a personal promise to him that he hasn't made to us, that God would establish his house forever, the house of David, and one to reign as the son of David over an eternal kingdom forever. So if you're here as an ambitious parent, this isn't a prayer that you can pray directly for your own children. This was a prayer for David's children, and namely for ultimately David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. So there are some specific aspects to this prayer that we can't pray, but in many other ways, I think, as with the others in this series, general lessons for us that we can learn from. And the first, actually, is how not to pray. Well, once again, because David gets off on the wrong foot in this chapter. We just had the reading from verse 18, but I wonder if you could turn back just over the page to verse 1. When the king had lived in his house, in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving around in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Therefore, thus you should say to the servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people of Israel, and I will plant them, so they'll dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." And so on. David gets on the wrong foot because he thinks, I think the logic goes something like this, I'm doing rather well now. So in the past, I needed God's help. I was just a shepherd boy. I was facing a terrifying enemy, giant Goliath. I was on the run from Saul. I was really in need. And so I called out to God, and you can read about it in some of my songs, in the Psalms. I was humble before him, and I needed him. But now things are going actually rather well. Here I am in my palace. Here I am having won all of the key battles I needed to win. And so, actually, as I look across at God, I think he's actually not doing so well. Maybe our fortunes have reversed. He's just living in a tent. I've got a palace. Maybe it's time to give a little back to the old man. Now, David doesn't use that kind of language, but I wonder if that's the kind of thinking. God's done me a favour, and now I'm in a position to give him something back. So I'm going to take the initiative and help God out. We studied this passage last year in Central Focus, some of us, and I gave the analogy of your children. Imagine you have children, maybe some of you do, and you've given them everything, really, when they were little. You fed them, you changed their nappies, they were growing up, you paid for their piano lessons and their education. And really, they've been dependent on you for everything. But imagine they go off to university, they come to the city, they get a top job, better than your job, they earn more than you did. And then they think, slightly condescendingly, oh, poor mum and dad living in that semi in zone 4. I've done rather well. I think it's time to help them out a bit. Now, I said this as the analogy, and one of you said to me, if my children ever have that idea, please do not discourage them. We will not be in the least offended or insulted by it. But actually, God is offended by that. God doesn't want to be paid back. God doesn't want to be in our debt. The flow of grace is always from God to the Christian and never the other way round. And so when David tries to take an initiative to bless God, he actually gets a bit of a slap down. That comes three times, I think. Firstly, it's a question. The word came to Nathan the prophet, "Go and tell my servant David, would you really build me a house?" That should spell danger, God asking a question like that. Are you sure, David, that you're going to build me a house? Firstly, a question. Secondly, a statement, verse 6, "I haven't lived in a house before." And then thirdly, another question, even more pointed this way. Verse 7. In all the places where I've moved about, did I ever speak a word saying, why have you not built me a house? David, if I wanted a temple, I'd say so. And I've never said so. And so it's not your business to be making one for me. It's quite a surprise. I think it's quite a surprise, the tone of it. Because David is, well, his intentions are good. He loves God. He wants to help him out. And God says, don't try and help me out. Not because God is proud, but because he's God. And he is the one that does us a favour. And so then he starts to list things that he has done for David. David, I took you from being a shepherd boy. I was with you in the battles. I planted your people, Israel. I appointed judges. I gave you rest. And when it comes to houses, David, I'm going to build you one. It's a play on words there. David's thinking about the temple. Can I build you a house, a temple? And God switches the play on words and says, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. A dynasty that one in your line will always be the ruler on the throne of Israel. And of course, as we said, that promise reaches its climax at the birth of the Lord Jesus, born in the line of David, in Bethlehem, the city of David, to be the king, the answer to this promise. Here's the warning then. Remember that grace flows from God to us. And don't ever try to put God in your debt to try and snatch the initiative and be the one that he might depend on. It's a good warning, isn't it, for Giving Sunday? I hadn't planned this would be particularly for Giving Sunday, but just reflecting on it, it's a good warning. Now, of course, as we'll see in a minute, it's great for Christians to give. It's great to get behind God's work. But beware of that mentality that maybe God's fallen on hard times. You know, in the West, and church attendance is down, and church buildings are empty, and poor old God. I mean, he helps out in the beginning, didn't he, by making the universe, but, you know, maybe now he needs a bit of our help. I mean, it is ridiculous, that kind of thinking. But we need to be careful. And even in our praises, we need to be careful that God doesn't kind of need us. He's not somebody who's slightly insecure and needs our support to know that he's not alone and that we back him. Be careful as we praise God that it's not our attempt to give grace to him. No, God is the God who blesses us. And true praise, and indeed true giving and true Christian living, are always a response to what God's done. And so to this prayer that David prays in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, in response, having got his rebuke, his prayer. And the prayer, firstly, just notice that the tone of it. It is a prayer, really, of bewilderment. He can't quite believe that God is so generous. King David went in and sat before the Lord, verse 18, and said, who am I, O God? What is my house that you brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. I think it's instructive not just to read this passage for its theology, but also for its tone. And I noticed a couple of things about it, just looking over it. Firstly, it is quite repetitive. I think in the past I used to be quite snobbishly critical of people who were repetitive in their prayers. You know, the kind of in Jesus' name, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus kind of praying. And I was a bit snooty about that. I still don't think we need to pile up praises like that. But sometimes I, you know, rather arrogantly looked down my nose at people who got a bit gushy. And then I found actually David gets quite gushy. He says, O Lord my God, O my Lord, O Lord God, really quite a lot of times. And he praises God for the same things really quite a lot of times. And I think, reading it, that means that he's just quite excited and quite energized in his desire to magnify God's name. And I think that would be a good model for us. Not that we whip ourselves up into some fake emotion. some sentimentality. I think someone wants defined for me sentimentality as emotion without due cause. I thought that was very helpful. So trying to short circuit to the emotion without any grounds for feeling like that, that's just sentimental. But right emotion, emotion caused appropriately by the thing that you're celebrating, yeah, I think that's kind of appropriate. I don't care about football, as you know, but imagine, you know, I think it'd be rather odd if a football chant went a bit like this. Come on, Arsenal, we hope that you will win this match. There's something wrong about that, isn't it? Because that isn't how human beings express themselves about something that they're excited by. Now, people have different ways of different manners of expressing themselves. I'm not saying we should change personalities, but think about the way that you express excitement about something that you're excited by. Maybe that's football or whatever it is. It's okay in our praises of God for our tone to be similarly exuberant. David is excited. And it's not sentimentality, because there is due cause for his excitement. He is praising God for God's character as it is seen in God's works. And indeed, as you go through this chapter, I went through highlighting them, and it's almost impossible to separate them. He sees what God is like because of what God's done, and because of what God's done, David knows what God is like. He goes back and forth between the two. For example, verse 21, God's works. Because of your promise, according to your own heart, you've brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. So David can look back in his own experience. He can say, I've been given rest from my enemies. We studied 1 and 2 Samuel, some of us, the last couple of years, and we can think of many examples in David's own life of God's goodness to him. He knows about it personally. Therefore, verse 22, he concludes something about God's character. You are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God beside you. Reason? God's works, what he's done, according to all that we've heard with our ears. So what he goes back and forth. This is what God has done. This is what God is like. This is what God is like because this is what God has done. And he starts to list some of the things specifically that God has done. He rescued his people. It's a reference to the book of Exodus. I still haven't seen Exodus, Gods and Kings in the cinema. I want to see if they did a more faithful job than with Noah, which wouldn't be difficult, would it? If you saw the Noah film, it's absolutely shocking departure from the biblical account. But I imagine the Exodus is hard to get wrong, isn't it? Some of the amazing things that God did with a Hollywood CGI budget. I imagine it's a pretty good film. It'd be difficult not to make a good film out of a parted Red Sea, out of plagues of hailstones the size of rocks and frogs covering the land. If you've seen it, you can tell me whether it's worth watching. But the real version, well, it was worth praising God for. Not just a Hollywood CGI budget, but the act of God in history to save and rescue his people. Verse 23, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out from before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established them for yourself, your people Israel, to be your people forever, and you, O God, became their God. God's act of rescue and God's faithfulness to his promise, to his covenant. I will be your people, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Christians, of course, we can do the same thing. We can think back to what God has done, and then we can infer something about what God is like. God made the world. He's powerful. God saved his people. He is gracious and merciful. God forgave us our sins. God provided for us for our needs. God spoke to us in his word. God kept his promises. God gave second, third, fourth, hundredth chances to people who were stubborn. He was patient. He's made promises about the future. He's built his people the church. We can look back and see what God has done, and we can conclude things about his character. And of course, we're in an even better position to do it than David, because we're even ahead of him on the Bible timeline. And some of the things that David looks forward to in this prayer, we can look back to. God establishing his house. He did it all the way through the Old Testament. Even though the history of Israel and Judah was at times very ropey, there was always a king in David's line. Even in the exile, Zerubbabel preserved as the governor in David's line. Finally, the king born in Bethlehem, in a manger, who would be born the saviour of the world. He grew up and did amazing wonders and signs. He died on a cross for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised and ascended to God's right hand, according to the scriptures. We can look back and say, what kind of a God is this? He's merciful, he's faithful, he's patient, he's good, he's just, he's powerful. And that ought to give us cause to praise him. And probably dare to be a little exuberant in the way that we do so. And then finally, and slightly paradoxically, David's prayer turns to asking God to do the things that God has said that he will do. I think this is a surprise to us at first, because sometimes we think that prayer is about giving God suggestions of things he hasn't thought of. And this is really the opposite of that, because God thought of it, and he's promised it, and then David prays exactly what God says. In fact, it shows that David's learnt his lesson, doesn't it? Because David is taking zero initiative now. You know, okay, God, I'm sorry that I suggested something. Maybe I'll stick to the things that you have told me that you want to do. It answers a question that sometimes we have about prayer, namely, if God's sovereign and he's decided what he's going to do already, then what's the point of praying, we sometimes think. God's already decided, he's already planned it, why does he need me to pray? And actually, the answer here is, God wants us to pray the things that he's decided. In fact, you could even go further and say, God chooses to act in response to the prayers of his people to do the things that he wants to do. God has sovereignly ordained that you would pray for the things that he sovereignly intends, so that he can answer our prayers and do his plans to hear the praise of his glory. Let me show you in the text. It's there at the end twice, I think. Verse 27, it's there. You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Far from saying, because you've said it, I don't need to pray it, David says the opposite, doesn't he? Because you've said it, I dare to pray it. I'd never dare to pray something this big if you hadn't already stated your intention, your promise to do it. They're kind of big prayers that we pray. Lord, please would many people in England turn away from their secular ideology and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. We prayed earlier, Steve led us to pray for the governments of Europe to allow the Christian gospel, the freedom for Christians to preach the gospel. How would you ever dare to pray something that big? You know, Lord, please can you change the political landscape of the entire continent that we live in? I mean, it's this ridiculously large prayer, except that it's in line with what God has said that he wants to do. And so we can have courage to pray in line with God's word. Comes in verse 27, as we've seen. It comes again in verse 28, 29. Look at it, 28. O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken. You see, you've said it, so I'm asking for it because you've said it. I think it's what it says for us is we can get behind the purposes God has already stated. We can pray in God's promises. We can align ourselves with his agenda. And we can be confident. I think that's the key to those strange verses where Jesus says in the New Testament things like, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. And people say, you know, well, that doesn't seem to be true. You know, I asked for a Bentley and it hasn't come yet. And there are, of course, some Christian teachers who seize on those verses and promise that God will give you a Bentley. And indeed, they have a Bentley, although nobody else in their congregation does, very suspiciously. I think this is the key to understanding those promises, that when we pray in line with God's purposes and what we know he intends to do, then he will always do what we ask. He loves to answer those kinds of prayers. You said it, Lord, therefore I have courage to ask it. And so rather than, again, on a giving Sunday, using our money to try and pay God back or to help God out or to seize the initiative to bless him, all of which I think would earn us the same kind of rebuke as David receives, it's entirely right to use our money to back something that God is doing, to step in line with the gracious initiative that he has taken. God has made a plan to set his son in the line of David on his throne, to build his house, not the physical temple, but ultimately the dynasty, the kingdom, all of those people who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. God has promised to save those people on the last day, and that anyone now who hears his offer of salvation and trusts in it can cross over from death to life. God has promised that this gospel will go ahead through the work of his church as each member does its work to build the body and as we hold out the word of life in our generation. That's what God's doing. Amazingly gracious promises. And our part is to respond in praise to him, in wonder, what he's done and what it means about who he is. And then to get behind it with our gifts, with our money, with our prayers, with our lives. Verse 28 and 29 to finish. Maybe we can pray these verses as a prayer. And now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true, you promised this good thing to your servant David. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that the kingdom of Jesus, David's son, may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant Jesus be blessed forever. Amen.